Amen. Thank you for that. Well, good morning once again. Welcome to Cornerstone. Anybody awake out there this morning? Okay. Well, one Sunday, a pastor began his sermon this way. He said, I'd like to make 3 points this morning. He said, the first is, there are millions of people around the world who are going to hell. He said, the second, most of us sitting here today do not give a damn about it. After a long pause, the pastor said, my third point is this, that most of you are more concerned that I, your pastor, said the word damn than that there are millions of people going to hell in the world. I thought that was an interesting way to begin a sermon. I heard another story about a couple friends who were talking, and the one friend asked the other, he said, I heard you guys got rid of your pastor. He said, what happened? What went wrong? And the friend said, well, the pastor kept telling us that we were all going to hell. And he said, okay, well, how's the new guy doing? What's he saying? He said, well, the new guy keeps telling us we're all going to hell as well. So the friend was confused. He said, what's the difference? He said, well, the first guy, when he told us that, he seemed like he was happy about it. But this new guy, it seems as though it breaks his heart to tell us that. Well, this morning we have a message that we're going to look through here as we continue in 2 Thessalonians, something that's not super popular, something that has kind of been left out of the church today. Many churches want to avoid things such as wrath, such as God's holy, righteous anger and judgment and things of the such, and we can't avoid that, and you'll see why that is this morning as we read. We're in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to do all of chapter 1 this morning. So, what was that? Is that a lot?
We're rock and roll.
Okay. Well, let's stand together. If you found your place in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to read all of chapter 1. It's not that many verses, so let's stand together as we read. From the Word of God, it says this, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and your love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in the faith, and in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay the afflictions of those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, as we consider what it is we deserve, what it is that we have earned in our lives with the sin and the things that entangle us, Lord. I pray this morning that you give great clarity. The message of the cross is under attack in the world. People don't understand it. They don't see the seriousness of sin. And God, I pray this morning through this passage that you would guide us, that you would open our eyes. Lord, that through it you would give us a great passion for those around us who don't know you, the millions that are going to hell every day, that you would give us a great desire to share this message with them. God, guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So it's no wonder in the world that we live in today that many don't want to preach, don't want to speak about the wrath of God. It's not something that's maybe easy to understand. Maybe it's too harsh for our sensitive world, right? Stephen Lawson says this, "The preaching of divine wrath serves as the black velvet backdrop that causes the diamond of God's mercy to shine brighter than 10,000 suns. It's necessary. It's the backdrop. It's what we have to see in order to see the great mercy that God has given us." He continues, "It's upon this dark canvas of divine wrath that the splendor of His saving grace most fully radiates. Preaching the wrath of God most brilliantly showcases His gracious mercy towards sinners." So this morning we're going to talk about God's wrath. And Piper defines God's wrath as this: it's God's settled anger towards sin expressed in repayment of suitable vengeance on guilty sinners. Did you get that?
I did.
It's God's settled anger. The wrath of God is God's anger that is towards sin, and it's expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance. I like how he put that in there. This is a suitable payment. This is a suitable thing. It's not, and we're going to look at it, but sometimes we look at sin and we think, well, eternity in hell doesn't really equate, it's not a suitable payment, is it, for just a few little sins in this time-space continuum in which we live, but it is. And it's expressed, it's then doled out on the sinner who is guilty of the sin. So before we get there, though, we don't want to just skip over the introduction. And Paul never minces words. He never uses words lightly. And so we see a few things as we're getting started. He's writing to the Thessalonians, who we know from our study already were believers. This was the church that he had started and spent some time with. And the key little word in his introduction to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father, showing that they are believers in Jesus Christ. They are in God. And then he goes on to say, "Grace and peace to you." And again, these are not just light words that he throws around. Grace is God's gift, which grants you the privilege to have a relationship with Him. It's only with grace, right? By grace alone we are saved through faith. So it's that gift of grace that gives us the privilege, the opportunity to be saved. And then peace is kind of the outworking of that. Once we have received that grace, we should have peace with God. And so he begins, "Grace and peace to you." As I read verses 3 and 4, I couldn't help but wonder, you know, if Paul was writing this to our church, would he be able to say the same thing? He says, we ought always, listen to the obligation. He says, we have to give thanks to God for you, brothers. It's only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged. This is something he had prayed for him back in 1 Thessalonians, which he wrote probably just a couple months before that. And so he had prayed that God would enlarge their faith, and now he's saying, we have to praise God because he's answered that prayer. Your faith is growing. And not only that, their love for one another was growing as well, something he had also prayed for them. And so I wonder, would Paul be able to write that about this church? He goes on, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among all the churches of God for your perseverance in the faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions in which you endure." He was bragging about them. He was sharing about them. These guys are doing an incredible thing. Look at their faith, how it's growing, how they're enduring all of these trials and tribulations by the power of God. And so I wondered, would Paul write the same thing about us? Are we growing greatly in our faith? Are we growing in our love for one another, the way that we treat one another? We talked about those last week, the one another's. One of the commentators said, you have to look at this church. Satan was throwing the entire kitchen sink at them. They had persecution from the outside. We saw that as soon as Paul planted the church, they were being persecuted and attacked. There seemed to be false teachers inside. There were people that were posing as Paul and sending false letters, confusing their doctrine. That's why he's writing to correct some of these things. They have all of these things coming at them, and then not to mention that they're living in this very sensual, just secular world that was tempting them with their old way of life as well. And yet, their faith was growing. I think we can relate to that today. I think we're pounded on every side from within, from without. But we still can be like the Thessalonians. We can continue to grow in our faith through that. So that's kind of the introduction that we don't want to just skip over. But really what our focus this morning is, we're going to talk about the wrath of God. And the key thing is that the wrath of God will be satisfied. There's no way around it. It's going to be satisfied one way or another. You'll notice that's what I titled this message. So to start off, we have to say, why wrath? Why is it that God has to be wrathful? And it's very simple, actually. It's because God is holy. If we look at Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, those passages where they say, holy, holy, holy. It's as if they can't get enough of it out there. God is holy. That holiness is what separates him. That's what it means, right? To be separated. It's what separates him from all other beings, from all of us, from anything else in the world. It's the very essence of his otherness, is what one commentator said. His transcendence. God is so holy that he can't look on sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. And so if God were to... I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll skip that. So we'll come back to it. We'll circle back, as Michael would say. So God is holy, and you are not. Neither am I. Okay, we're not holy, right? We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. Romans 3 makes it very clear that there is a sin issue in the world. And there's a disconnect, though. Some people say, well, how could a loving God send people to hell? Well, that's a misunderstanding of what his holiness is. How could a loving God not send somebody to hell who has sinned against him? He's so holy that it has to be done. Other people want to say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done too many bad things, right? We look like this. It says loose gravel. That's what our sin is in our minds, and it's this giant boulder that's fallen off the mountain. Sometimes we look at our sin like that. I haven't done too much. But you have to remember it was one tiny little act of disobedience that threw the whole world into this downward spiral that we're in right now. James 2:10 says similarly, if you break one piece of the law, you've broken it all. And again, we know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Lawson, in the same article that I quoted earlier, he goes on to say this, every preacher must declare the wrath of God or marginalize his holiness, his love, and his righteousness. He goes on to exclaim, because God is holy, he is separated from all sin and utterly opposed to every sinner. Because God is love, he delights in purity and must of necessity hate all that is unholy. And because God is righteous, he must punish the sin that violates his holiness. So it's very simple. Because God is holy and we have sinned against him, then there has to be retribution for that. There has to be punishment. God judges the sin. And it's no small thing. It's not the pebbles that are... It's actually the boulder in the picture. If you didn't get that one, we'll explain it to you later. Now, I think kind of where we get mixed up or we misunderstand is we equate man's wrath with God's wrath. And that's something that we can never do, right? We can never put into God's dealings human emotion. And the reality is when man is angry, we seek revenge, which is not the same thing as vengeance. We seek to have our name reckoned or something like that. And it's not possible. In fact, well, let me just say there is such a thing as righteous anger, right? We know that. Be angry and do not sin. But I think a very rare occasion that we actually do that. And even if that does occur, oftentimes we fall into sin with our anger because we don't handle it properly. James 1:20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's pretty clear, right? On the other side of that, God's wrath does achieve his righteousness. We're going to look at Romans 1:18 a few times, actually, probably. But if you flip over to Romans 1:18, there it is. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is God's holy anger bringing about justice. So the anger, the wrath of God does bring about justice, whereas the anger of man does not. Barnes says this, he says, it's clear that when we think of the word wrath as applicable to God, it must be divested of everything that is like human passion, and especially the passion of revenge. It's one of the most obvious rules of interpretation that we are not to apply God's passions and feelings, which among us have their origins in evil. So we have our passions and our angers and our things that come out of us, but usually it's grounded in sin, and so we can't apply that to God. So it's a hard thing, though, right? It's a hard thing to think about that this loving God will send people to hell, as we said earlier, but that isn't actually the case. That is the incorrect understanding of God's holiness and our response to Him. So if God were to compromise and allow wickedness, in fact, He would no longer be God, because that, again, is His very essence, that He is holy. So He can't do that, and it is loving of Him to condemn, to act justly against sin. So how will God's wrath be satisfied? Let's move on here. There's two ways that God's wrath will be satisfied. One of two: either you pay, you can guess the next one, right? Or Jesus pays. So either we pay. Who's we? Well, sinners, right? We know, again, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In our passage, verse 9, it said that this is... Oops, that's the wrong chapter. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That was the wrong verse. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who have not known God, who haven't obeyed the gospel, that is who will pay. So sinners are going to pay. Verse 8 tells us that. So who defines sin? This is something that we've kind of talked about recently, right, in Sunday school and even in youth group and different things. I read this interesting story. Dennis Lee Curtis, anybody ever heard of him? Probably not. 1992, he was arrested in Rapid City, South Dakota. That's kind of my old stomping grounds. I grew up in that area. He was arrested for robbery, but what was interesting was in his wallet they found this letter, this note, that were kind of his code of conduct as a thief. This is what it said. Number one, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Number two, I will take cash and food stamps only, no checks. He says, I will rob only at night. Number three, number four, I will not wear a mask. He was ahead of his time. Number five, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. Number six, if I am chased by the cops on foot, I will run. If I'm chasing a vehicle, I will not, because I don't want to cause harm to civilians. Number seven, I will only rob 7 months of the year. So only 7 out of 12. And then the last one, I will enjoy robbing the rich and giving to the poor. So he was caught, and he goes before the court. Was he held accountable to his list of rules that he had come up with? Absolutely not. He was held accountable to the civil rules. So it's a similar thing that we see in the world today. The world wants to define sin. The world wants to define it on their own standards and judgments. They say maybe this book is outdated, it's dusty and old. But the thing is, God doesn't change. He says He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. These standards don't change, and this is the only place that we can go to get our standards. So if you want to say, well, I probably haven't really sinned, you need to look closer into there and see what sin really is to be able to answer that question. So the sinner pays. This is the first option. How do they pay? And this is kind of finally getting into what our passage is saying. First one is the first phase, or whatever you want to call it, of paying for the wrath of God is the tribulation period. Now, again, we've kind of talked through a lot of this in recent days, but I want to just kind of buzz through it again. The way that I see the end times happening in the Scripture is that the rapture will happen, the church, the dead in Christ will rise first, then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and will be with Him forever. So the church is taken out, and that ushers in the end times. And so the Antichrist will rise to power. He'll reign for 3.5 years just with some peace and promising that there will be peace and joy in the land. But we know that it's a false peace. Again, we saw this in 1 Thessalonians 5 where they were saying peace and safety, and then destruction comes upon them suddenly, like labor pains, like a woman with child. And they will not escape it. So after that 3.5 years, He's going to enter the temple that's been rebuilt, proclaim Himself God, and demand that we worship Him. And then we have what is called the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years of that time period. Jesus said of this time period that it's going to be worse than anything we've ever seen. In Matthew 24, verse 21 through 22, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation." Again, that's what we call the second half of it. "Such as has never occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." He says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, you may be saying, who are the elect then if all have been pulled out right with the church? Well, you can't help but wonder when the rapture happens, what kind of a revival will take place of those who are left behind. You know, we kind of see it portrayed in the movies, but I would imagine many churchgoers, many even pastors and spiritual leaders who thought they knew the answers, who thought they got it but had never actually given their lives to Christ, will be quite an awakening on that moment. And even without that, throughout the tribulation period, there's going to be many people who will turn to the Lord and give their lives to Christ. But we're going to see untold life, loss of life and destruction during that period, but also a large number, again, that will come to faith, and yet many will do so at the cost of their life. So we go through that 3.5 years, and there are other things that happen within there, but then we have the great battle of Armageddon, where Christ returns. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and Christ will reign on the earth with his saints during that time, where Israel will kind of be reestablished, and there will be fulfillment of many prophecies and things that had been promised to them throughout that time. And then at the end, the great judgment, where those who never believed will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. So all of that to say that the tribulation period is God doling out his wrath on sinful man. It's explained that way often in Scripture. This is a time where he is judging, and that's why we believe that we will be taken out of it, because he says that we will be saved from wrath, and that is really the time period of his wrath, which is what the Thessalonians were confused about, right? They were thinking, people were telling them, you guys are already in the tribulation. Look at all this stuff that you're suffering, this wrath that is coming upon you. And Paul's telling them, no, that's not it. You're going to be saved from that. And he says that, and the they are going to suffer the wrath. You are going to be in peace. So that's the first phase of it. And then, of course, the second phase, or the actual phase that everybody will face who is not trusted in Christ, is eternal damnation. Verse 9, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Romans 2:5 tells us of the future application of wrath. It says that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And so it seems there is, just as we can store up crowns, we can store up treasures in heaven, it seems that there is a sense in which there will be different levels or different amounts of wrath given, although we know even at the weakest, smallest level, it's going to be something horrible. And that's, again, something that we kind of miss in the world today. We don't want to talk about hell. We don't want to talk about the anguish and suffering that it's going to be. It's interesting that most people believe that there's a heaven. You don't usually go to a funeral, believer or non-believer, where you're not told that the person is in a better place. But not everybody chooses, or not everybody will admit that they believe that there is a hell. But the Bible is actually very clear that there is. In fact, Jesus taught more about hell than he taught about heaven. Let's just look at a few of the things. How is hell explained or described in the Bible? First of all, Matthew 25:14, eternal fire. Matthew 3:12, unquenchable fire. Daniel 12:2 says that it's shame and everlasting contempt. Again, look at that word, everlasting. This isn't something that ends. Mark 9:44-49 speaks of it as a fire that's not quenched. Luke 16, fire, torment. What we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, everlasting destruction. Revelation 14 talks about it being a place of smoke where the torment rises forever and ever. Again, look at the eternality of it. And then we know Revelation 20 speaks of the lake of burning sulfur where the wicked are tormented day and night forever. It's a horrible place, but the most horrible thing about it is what we read in verse 9, that they will be eternally separated from the presence of the Lord, away from his glory. and it is forever. Jesus said that in Matthew 25:46 as well. I think part of the greatest horror of it is that, as we read in Philippians 2:10, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so they will spend the rest of eternity knowing that they rejected that. And it will be a time of torment. You could almost equate it to receiving a gift card, you know, that has an expiration. And so you have this $100 gift card, and if you don't go and cash it in, eventually it will expire and your time will be up on it. Again, so some people will say that eternity is maybe unfair. Is that really a just punishment for the crime that was given? And the answer is absolutely. Dishonoring an infinitely holy God demands an infinite guilt. And so we see that. The other thing that we have to understand, again, we talked about hell and how horrible it is. God's wrath is fearful. Hebrews 10:31 tells us, it says, "For you know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's terrifying, it's scary, it's frightening, it's eternal, all of those words that you can come up with. In our passage, it talks about afflictions, that's the idea of tribulation. Vengeance is the idea of complete punishment, complete. And then destruction is not what we think of with completely annihilated, but it's the ruination that implies the loss of all things that give worth to existence. And that's what they will live in for the rest of eternity. The thing is that it is their choice. It is our choice. We each one have to choose. Matthew Henry says it well. He says, "His wrath will burn those everlastingly who make themselves fuel for it." So it comes down to your choice, and you can choose to make yourself fuel for the wrath of God, or there is another way that we're going to get to. You mentioned the prosperity gospel this morning in Sunday school. This I thought was kind of a comical depiction of the prosperity gospel in Noah's time. If he had been telling them, God has a wonderful plan for your life, he wants to bless you, he's going to give you, you know, the great car and all the health and wealth that you want. That has never been the message of the Bible. It never has been. The message has always been repent and turn from your sins, and that's what we need to do to be saved. And that kind of brings us then to our next point. The other way, Jesus can pay for our wrath. He has paid. He has done already what was necessary to pay for the wrath that was deserving for us. So what is it? How do we get that? It's simple, very simple. The Bible says to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To the world, that's kind of crazy. What does that even mean? Saved from what? Again, that goes back to the misunderstanding what is wrath, but we will be saved from the wrath of God. And that does not mean that justice won't be had. It doesn't mean that God's overlooking and not accounting for it. The counting happened on the cross when the sins of the world were placed on Jesus. Romans 3:23, if you're still in Romans, let's look back over there. We know this passage well, Romans 3:23, but we want to continue on where we kind of usually just stop. We say, you know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it goes on to say, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that's the substitution, in his blood through the faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sin previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is justifier and he is just. The sin was justly accounted for. Jesus paid for it. But God has given us the opportunity, has given us again that kind of gift card, that trust in Jesus, and you will not have to face the wrath of God. Now, I think where the Thessalonians were getting confused again is that they had this great persecution, and so we know yes, believers will be saved from wrath, and so we need to understand that was not the wrath of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more wrath against us, but there is persecution. Again, this is something we've talked about often lately, it seems. But why is there persecution? Well, there's a many number of different reasons why that could be. Often it's to strengthen our faith. That's what we see Paul talking about here, what he had prayed for them. It was to strengthen them, to give them a deeper dependence on God, a reliance on Him. That's often why we go through trials and struggles. Sometimes it's to correct us, discipline, things like that. Sometimes it's simply because Satan exists. He is real. He's in the world, and he wants nothing more than to derail you, to turn you from your course, to turn you from God. But the beautiful thing is, as we saw with these Thessalonians, is we can have an incredible testimony to those around us with the way that we deal, the way that we handle, the way that we react to tribulation in our lives. So God will vindicate. There will be vengeance for himself, not for us, but for his righteous name. Again, the Greek word translated vengeance here, it contains the root word that means right or righteous. So when he says vengeance is mine, it's not for you because he can do it righteously and we cannot. Another thing that we have to understand is this isn't a pleasure for God. Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. That's what God declares. It's not that he takes pleasure in it. It's not that he has joy in it. In fact, it tells us in the New Testament that God is slow in bringing about his judgment because he would that all would be saved. He wants us to turn to him. But again, we have to make that choice ourselves. So God will vindicate and we will be glorified. That's what we read in the passage here. When he comes, when we are glorified in him, and that brings glory to his name. We're told that we should live as lights. Let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. And we know that, but we still struggle with it because we still wrestle with sin. But at that time, when Christ comes back, we will be glorified. We will no longer have that wrestle, no longer have that struggle. We will live righteously. So this is kind of, that's our motivation, right? That's the end goal of all of this, to think about the wrath of God. The end goal is for us as believers to understand we need to be living out the light of the gospel. We need to live righteously, and also in that, not just in the righteous living, but that's a piece of it, but we need to be proclaiming this message to the world that needs to hear it. Again, how many people are dying and going to hell every day? Does that break your heart? Does that affect you? Do you ever think about it? I've said this quote many times, but C.S. Lewis said, I've never met a mere mortal. Do you think about that when you look at somebody? And just a normal passing by throughout the day of your life, you look at them and say, I wonder where they're going to spend eternity. I wonder if I have an opportunity to have a part in helping them to understand that they don't have to spend it paying for God's wrath. The wrath has been paid already. So that comes down kind of to our final question. Which way will God's wrath be satisfied in you? Which way do you choose? Have you chosen? If you have already, you need to understand that that doesn't mean it's going to be simple. That doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. But it does mean that you are not facing God's wrath anymore. Whatever that trial is, whatever that struggle is, you are not under wrath. Maybe you need to look at it differently and to figure out what God is teaching you through it. But it's not no longer wrath. I like how we see in this passage their faith was enlarging, and it enlarged their love for one another. Their faith was leading to perseverance. And then as we see at the end here in verse 11, it says that their faith was empowered by God. Again, we go back to this idea that it isn't done in our own power, and if it is, you're going to fail. But God, when he saves us, he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to help us, to guide us. So the wrath of God will be satisfied. It's eternal, it's terrible, it's horrible. It's not something that anybody wants to face. It's not something that we would wish on our worst enemy. And it's escapable. That's what we have to understand. It is escapable. We know that. We know the gospel message, but do we really grasp it? Do we really live that way, wanting to tell the world that this is escapable? Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Again, the blood of Jesus on the cross, that paid, that took the wrath, that paid for the wrath that we were due to pay. We're going to close in a minute with a song. And you know, I said actually last week that we don't just sing songs kind of willy-nilly. We don't just pick songs out of the blue. They're songs with deep meaning. And there were lots of options this week to pick a song that would portray this. But I want you, as you sing this last song, as we sing the words to it, just think about what it means that Jesus took your place. The chorus of it says this: "This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." Let's pray. Father God, this morning again, we're so humbled to think that what we deserve is nothing short of horrible. God, that you are so holy, you are so unapproachable, and yet in all of that, you made a way for us, God. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross that has opened a pathway for us to believe. And I pray for each one here this morning, if anybody here has not understood, has not believed the power of the cross, that today would be the day. And for those of us who have, God, I pray that you would help us to approach our trials and our struggles in the proper light, that we wouldn't look at them and think, oh, God must be mad at me or something like that, because we know that your anger is no longer against us. We know that all of that was placed on Jesus at the cross. So help us to live in light of that, shining for the world to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this in his name. Amen.